To share, and he's going to try and fit two sermons in one, two sessions. But Pastor Fred, thank you so much for the blessing that you are to us and to the body. Let's just receive Pastor Fred as the gift that he is to us. Let's give him a hand. And we look forward to what God has laid on your heart, and bless you. Thanks.
Thanks so much. That's kind of you. The standing ovation can happen at the end. It's really, really great to be here. And what I really enjoy about England is that you're so respectful that when you get guests, you arrange for the sun to be out in the morning first thing and for the weather to be kind. I really appreciate that. I don't take that lightly at all. I know that it takes all of your faith and all of your praying to do that. And I value it. Before I talk any more nonsense, can we pray? Father, it's so great to be here. It's just good to know, Lord, that as we've just heard, that you're a Father who gathers and nurtures. And we thank you that we have a sense that around us are your arms this morning. Underneath us are your arms. We thank you that we're invited to you and into you. Thank you that we needn't be presumptuous to invite you to us as if we are anybody or own anything. Thank you, Lord, for the open door of invitation that you've made through your Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, thank you for the door that you are. Thank you that you give us the liberty and even the strength to walk through that door. And Father, thank you this morning that we're not on the threshold. We have been invited inside. And so, God, that's the purpose for being here, to know you and to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm wanting to share about something this morning, and as Yaku said, it's something that one can talk about for many sessions and even for many hours. I hope it's not too information rich. It could be if one wanted to do it that way. But trust that you'd get something out of it. I'm wanting to speak about disappointment this morning. And disappointment obviously is something very universal. And what I've discovered lately is that it's one of those insidious things in our lives. Insidious in that it's quite dangerous, in that it happens all the time, at every turn, and it sometimes catches you off guard because we don't take our time to sometimes work it through, and sometimes we don't have the means, we don't have the skills and the tools to actually deal with it. So we sort of shut down, we repress, and then we move on. And I've had opportunity in the last while to get some idea of how damaging it can be when the compounded effect comes to visit you and to sneak up you from behind and then just, with a blow, knock you off your feet. It's terrible, and sometimes one doesn't know where it comes from. And what we're experiencing and what we try to get our heads around many times then is the straw that broke the camel's back, but it wasn't the straw that knocked us. It's a whole series of things, a whole series of unresolved things. And ultimately, the damage has to do with one's spiritual orientation. And by that I mean how we view our lives and your timeline. So some people regress, and so they get stuck in the past, and we live like nostalgia junkies. We have our happy place, and we have our happy memories, and we always seem to migrate back to those in order to deal with life. Some people are pragmatic and practical, and we stuck in the present and in the busyness of today, and we believe in today. Some of us are a little bit different. Some of us manage to maintain a better balance in that we cling to hope doggedly. Hope is an expectation for tomorrow, and that tomorrow is going to be better than today, and that the future holds something for us that is sweet and that is worth aspiring after. Isn't that so? And disappointment happens when that wellspring, and really it's like solar power. This morning I was just out in the street, and standing there like a solar panel, just getting energy for the next while, because you don't know how much in the next while. And hope is a little bit like the solar power that shines down on us. It energizes you, it fills you up, it makes you want to run into today and then grapple with tomorrow. It's a beautiful, beautiful blessing that God has given us. It's a virtue, really. And we all relate to hope, and we deal with disappointment differently, depending on where we come from. Some of us come from a place of like I did. I was and always will be an idealist. Some of us are more ideological. We're drawn to the hard and fast convictions of life and things to believe in and hold on to. And we're drawn to Christ, who's the truth. Isn't that so? We like him. And we have a bigger problem, the idealist and the ideological person. We've got a greater challenge dealing with disappointment because we set our standards so high. Our aspirations are so daunting, and other people are really impressed by it and find us inspirational. But, you know, I used to say I aim very high because then I don't fall so low. And I guess that's true when you set your standards up there. You know you're not going to reach them, but at least you're not going to drop down into the valley. But it doesn't feel like that. You know, I think it impacts on us more deeply than we'd acknowledge. And then there's another group of people, and I really admire them and bless them because, you know, they didn't come to Christ because they were wanting to change the world, because they were the dogged optimists. They just came because their circumstances said their desperation needed a change. And then Christ came and he intervened and he changed everything around. And I think those people are sometimes in a better place when you've come from a place of a bankruptcy and a desperation and a place of despair even that you've come to terms with. And then you come to Christ with a certain emptiness. And he fills that up. Those people are wonderful. They're the saints in the body of Jesus Christ. They're always giving and smiling and singing, and they always seem to be so blessed by whatever happens. And every little bit means so much to them. But the two things I want to say about disappointment that we're going to be speaking about is that disappointment in the life of the believer is something that God unfortunately does. He's responsible for it. Sometimes he arranges it. Not always. I mean, he certainly makes the best of it. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And I've identified four purposes that he has, four uses or functions of disappointment. And the first one is to reposition us. God uses our importunities, his opportunity, the old dictum goes. But God has to move us sometimes from where we are to another place. And then relationally and even ideologically, he's got to realign us sometimes. So he's got to detach us so that he can fix us somewhere else. There's a realignment that happens. And then sometimes we need reshaping. Sometimes we're too big, we're too small. And then finally, if we get around to all of this, he's got to change our perspective. He's got to refocus us. There's a beautiful scripture when coming to the first point, repositioning in Isaiah 26, verse 20. Oh no, before we get there, I'm running ahead. There's this beautiful example. I see it right there. Thanks so much. Can we go back to the previous slide? I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'll summarize the scripture, just the one from 2 Samuel 12. But this for me is one of the most powerful pictures of disappointment and how to respond to it appropriately. So all my interventions come from this part of scripture. David, I suspect David had a bit of a porn problem, King David, because he was on the roof of his house one morning. It was a beautiful morning like this, most probably a Sunday morning, and from his vantage point from the roof of his palace, he could look down into the backyards of the people living around the palace. And I don't know if you used to watch the ladies doing their ablutions before, but that morning it did. And there was one quite sumptuous lady, I would imagine, and she was wet and appealing. And he did the irresponsible. He did the crazy thing. He had a moment of madness. We don't know if he had more, but he certainly that morning he had lost it. And so he had non-consensual sex with her. She fell pregnant, had a child, and after the birth of the kid, it became ill. And that's when we joined the story. So David, Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart because he was such an honest person. You know, just as an aside, God doesn't expect us to be truthful or righteous or upright, but I do believe God expects us to be honest, you know, because God alone is truthful. We can attempt to be truthful, and our attempt at truthfulness is called honesty. You know, and David was, whatever his weaknesses were, he was truly honest. And so David was honest about the fact that he'd really messed up. So he goes to God and says, God, I'm so sorry, but God, won't you deal with me? Won't you punish me? But please don't take it out on the kid. Just save the kid. And you know, he does a desperate thing. He abstains from food and I believe water, which is medically so dangerous, but he just goes prostrate, flat in his face for 7 days, and he's wrestling with God. And as you read there, at the end of 7 days, word arrives that the kid has died. And if we just read the last few scriptures, it's so beautiful. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshipped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. And then his advisors were quite ticked off and offended at him. They said, how come you're going to fasting and praying when the kid's alive? Or when the kid's dead, you seem to celebrate. You get up, you continue with life. And I'd encourage you to go home and to just spend some time thinking about that, because right there, David gives us a very, very good idea as to why he had such an amazing relationship with God, such incredible rapport. Because one of the things that David had learned in his life was how to deal with disappointment. I don't think disappointment gets deeper than that. I think so many people have been there in the face of death, in the face of the challenges of life, where we really, really, whether we believe in miracles or not, every person has a time. Every atheist has a time. You know, I've heard it said that on a falling plane, there aren't too many atheists. Because everybody's like, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh my God, oh my God. Because when life's dangers confront us, the heart instinctually just cries out to God. And everybody knows that we've got those moments where you need a miracle now. God, if you're there, you'd better come through for me, but like right now. And then, you know, many times God does come through and then we respond differently. And David was amazing in this way, in that when God didn't come through for him, he shows us why he was such an amazing man of God, because he'd learned to deal with disappointment. And before we talk about the how-tos, I think the one thing that we need to all make a peace with this morning, and if you remember nothing else, then I think this is the biggest lesson that we need to take home with us, is that disappointment challenges us as to whether we believe in the sovereignty of God. When all hell breaks loose, when everything goes wrong, is God still God? Or is God only God if he performs to my wishes and my whims and my will? You know, it's about how great your God is, and his sovereignty speaks of the fact that he's omniscient. He knows better, and given his magnitude and his breadth of responsibility, maybe there are many factors constraining his decisions that we as individuals cannot get our heads around. So many times God cannot share with us his motivation for doing or refraining to do what he does. But I think a lot of modern believers really have a problem with God, because if we don't embrace fully the sovereignty of God, then we're not Christians, then we're idolaters. In other words, we're serving idols that we can get our heads and our hands around. And in that sense, God is different to an idol. God is so much bigger than we could ever grasp, even in eternity. And there's something about the mystery of God that would challenge us to accept His sovereignty. The fact that God has the right to make choices and decisions, and the fact that God is not accountable to us, He does not owe us an explanation. And that's really tough. And you know, if we cannot open up our hearts to, in principle, and not even on an emotional level, just in principle, accept the fact that our mortality dictates a certain humility to us. Because there's a certain insanity that takes hold of the rational mind. Before the age of rationalism, people were happy to believe that being human meant being vulnerable. Being human meant being in touch with your mortality. Being human meant being in touch with your relative insignificance in the bigger scheme of things. Because since days long ago, people would stand outside of night and then look at the stars. And the ancients used to be able to study the stars. I mean, the Chinese 4,000 years ago had a world map, and they could navigate their way around the world. They understood something of the greatness of our universe. And today we know so much more about the universe, but today we know that the universe is infinite. Today we know that it expands and we can never get to the end of it. And I mean, arrogant modern man, it's just incredible. The more we know, the more rebellious we become. Because the greater known reality in its material dimension, the greater our mind refuses to believe. There's someone responsible for this. It's just amazing. But if you do accept the fact that there's someone responsible for this, and, you know, we were, it's just an aside, but last night we talked about the fact, and in my experience, I've never had any exceptions. Of all the people that I've come across who really don't believe in God, all of them are so angry with God that doesn't exist. I was on the phone to a friend of mine like that yesterday morning. I was sitting at the airport in Stockholm, and I haven't talked to him for 15 years, and he telephoned me, and it was so odd because I don't answer my phone when I'm overseas. My phone's not supposed to be on the network. It's not supposed to be on, but now it rings twice, and I'm quite baffled, and I answer the phone, and it's Frank. And the weird thing is my friend in Stockholm and I are sitting there talking about Frank when the phone rings. So I hand my phone to my friend, and he says, "Hello, Frank," because we're all good friends going back a long time ago. Then Frank sends me a little SMS. Sometimes, like now, I must admit that maybe there's a God. And then he sends another text message. He says, "And the God's name is Vodacom." But, you know, Frank's another example of a good atheist. Frank is so upset with God, so upset that he chooses to tell himself that there's no God. But let's just run through how David deals disappointment. Firstly, there's a repositioning. Isaiah 26 verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." When it feels like life is angry with us, or God is angry with us, Scripture says we are to go into hiding. We're to learn to go into hiding. And for me, that secret place speaks of, again, doing what is completely against instinct. Pursuing intimacy with God over a sense of personal significance and fulfillment. The reason why disappointment hurts so much is that we are challenged to rethink our own significance. And this morning there were wonderful words of affirmation coming out, and they're all true. But disappointment comes to challenge our notions in a relative sense about how important am I in the bigger scheme of things? How significant am I? And how important is a sense of personal fulfillment to me? And we live in a world where, and I know we're different generations in this room, so I'm going to talk to the younger generation. In other words, those people older than, younger than 48 or 52. But what I cannot understand and how the world's changed is that people really believe that when they go to the shop to buy cabbage, the rest of the world's interested. The rest of the world wants to know about it. Can be important. And the rest of us are just highly amused, to say the least. But we know the truth is, whether we've come to terms with it or not, is that nobody cares about whether you buy cabbage and whether the cabbage is past its sell-by date or not. The fact is that there's a generation today that is relationally so mixed up that we assume that the world would step into a place of intimacy with us, that not even those closest to you would readily do. You know, about having an interest in the minutiae of your life. And maybe it's something that should happen in church. One should tell people that the world's not interested. They don't really care. And we can make it a lot more personal. We can talk about the baby's diapers. We can talk about the baby's first steps. We can talk about a lot of things. But the fact is, the world is running at such a fast pace, and somewhere we have a need to understand that people are really interested, that we have people in our lives that are interested. And what David does is what all of us need to do. It doesn't matter where the disappointment comes from. I mean, some people would automatically ask now, things have gone wrong in my life. Who's to blame? Is it God? Is it the devil? Is it me? And we know what the answer is. The answer is yes. Yes, it's God. And yes, it's you if you're David. And yes, it's the devil. There are moments in our lives that there are forces a lot more powerful than us. And one of those forces would be our own tendency and giftedness at failure and at blowing things as humans. They all conspire together to make the wheels come off. And at that time, we must learn to run to God. When we're most vulnerable, when we're most broken, most despairing, in those darkest moments. And running to God means, instead of inviting the world into that space, you shut the world out. And that's hard for a lot of people, but it's a skill that we must learn. And can I tell you why that's important? I don't quite understand it, but I see the pattern in Scripture time after time. We know that when God came into a relationship with Abraham, Abraham was in a position, even though he wasn't a God worshiper, he was a spiritual man, and he had a certain connectedness to God, enough to hear God when God spoke. And then God said to Abraham, I want you to move out of the city where you are. I want you to leave your clan, your dad, everybody. Leave Ur of the Chaldees, because I cannot speak to you in the way that I'd like to unless you reposition yourself. With Moses, with Christ, with the Apostle Paul, example after example, God sometimes has to move us from where we are. In other words, move us away from all the voices and all the influences that would be really meaningful to us, but not helpful. And the world so runs away from solitude, because the world equates aloneness with loneliness. And it's not the same in God's mind. In God's mind, the secret place is the scary place. That place of being alone. And God needs us in that space. And that's why he sometimes allows disappointment to come. Because whether we like it or not, we will get dumped in that dark little room by ourselves. Because, you know, this is the sad thing about disappointment. When it hits at its hardest, it hits us like the day we were born. You were born alone and you're going to die alone. in every big dark moment in life, you face alone. That's the reality of life. Doesn't matter how close you are to people. Doesn't matter how much people love you. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes that says, every heart knows its own joy and its own sorrow. There's a depth of experience that we cannot share with other people. It was designed for only God to engage with. And so sometimes those experiences aren't the mountaintop experiences of elation. Sometimes it's the depth of disappointment. And it's designed for intimacy with God. And intimacy with God, again, we associate, intimacy is a word that we either perversely associate with sex, but, and sometimes with elation if we're more positive and virtuous. But intimacy, from God's perspective, many times has a lot to do with our pain. Intimacy is the message of the cross, that darkest moment. When you feel forsaken, when you say, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in those moments that God actually makes it easier for us. And it never feels natural. Your instinct doesn't make you run away from people. Because all of us at that moment have this intense longing for somebody to come alongside of us and just give us a little back rub and to say it's going to be okay and I'm going to give you $5 million. You know, we need that little bit of comfort. That's the need we sense, but that's not what we need. We need alone time. And alone time means a frightful place for a lot of people. Because alone time means I'm not bouncing off anybody else. And the next little while doesn't have a script. I'm going to have an open mind here. And I'm not in charge. I don't know what's going to happen next. Not even inside me. And a lot of people, it's like going to the dentist. There are 20 other things that are more interesting or exciting than going there to that chair. Isn't that so? And that place of solitude is like that for us. But that's what I love about King David. In that moment of darkness, he isolates himself. Oh, there's so much more I want to say about that. But let's go on to the second one. There's a certain realignment that happens. And as I said, it's a relational realignment. There's a beautiful scripture found in Romans 5:5 that deals with hope. And by implication, it's converse disappointment. But only by implication. It says, now hope does not disappoint. We'll talk about that in a moment. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, scripture is very interesting. Scripture is very challenging to the rational mind and the rationalistic mind because scripture challenges us to either walk away or deal with the conundrums because that is not a truism. Hope does disappoint. That's what hope does. Hope sets you up for a fall. So, am I disagreeing with Scripture? Am I saying Scripture is not true? I'm saying no. Scripture is provocative. Because Scripture is wanting us to think. And what Scripture is saying is that if we're not willing to slow down, if we're not willing to come aside, if we're not willing to wrestle with the obvious that doesn't make sense, and that's why a lot of people don't move closer to God and into the realm of the truly spiritual, because the truly spiritual, per Christ's definition, always takes us beyond the instinctual. It's counter-instinctive and it's counter-cultural. And that's why you've got to move away from people because good advice is sometimes so bad for us. Because good advice many times comes from the knee-jerk response, the gut response to issues. And it may be sound, but mostly it's humanistic and it's nice and it's ultimately not effective because it's not of God. I mean, Christ on leadership said, if you want power, relinquish it. Now, that is completely counter-instinctual, counter-cultural, but so is the entire message of the kingdom. It's a counter-cultural, counter-instinctual message. And
And that is what Scripture is challenging us to do here. He says, okay, hope does disappoint. If there were no hope, there'd be no disappointment. If you expect nothing, everything's wonderful. Isn't that so? People with a low expectation threshold, they go through life singing. We've got this this chap back home where we are, and his home, his vehicle, his entire life is in one of those wire trolleys that he stole from a supermarket somewhere. And he's got a few goods in there, and he looks like completely crazy. He looks like a total nut job. And whenever I pass by, he's got his head thrown back, and he walks with so much energy pushing this trolley, and he's singing at the top of his lungs. I mean, he's a happy man. And he wears tatters. I mean, he's barefooted and everything, and I slow down every time I see him, and I think, but now, why are you so happy? You are very happy, always. I've never seen him down, even in winter. When we freeze, I mean, where we come from, winters are really cold. But I know why that man is happy. Because that man has a very low expectation threshold. He doesn't expect much out of life, so if the sun shines in the morning or there's air to breathe, he's got a reason to smile. You know, and for some of us, we'd like to think that life could work that simply for us, but we don't. Mostly because we bear the weight of responsibility, moral responsibility. In other words, there are people around us that expect things from us, that cause us to expect things from life, so we've got to deliver. Isn't that so? But if you're like that chap, you've got no wife, you've got no kids, you're a happy man. Nobody expects nothing from me. The only thing dictating to me is my tummy today. I've got to put something in there, and that's it. My body doesn't even demand a bath today or some aftershave. My expectations are very low. But you know, if you've got a couple of kids at school and they need cell phones today, and they need a dad who's cool, who won't honk on the horn when he says goodbye or kiss them on the cheek, and has got to focus on being cool when the friends are around, you've got a lot of pressure on you. Because you get it wrong all the time, and if you get it wrong, you make a lot of people very unhappy. So our worlds can't be that simple. So Scripture is talking about looking at spiritual things, looking at hope, and then realizing, but hope isn't hope. It's a question of definition and perception here. It's like saying, friends are good for you. And that's true, but it's a lie. Depending on how you define friendship and what friends are and who friends are. It's like saying love is good. No, love isn't good. It depends on how, if love is lust. And sometimes love isn't love, and sometimes friends aren't friends. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes hope isn't hope. Sometimes hope is false. And then Scripture goes on to make it clear. It says, there's a certain hope. There's an authentic hope. There's an eternal hope that does not disappoint us. Why? Because of a relational realignment. Because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, a lot of people don't get this. That to move into a place where you can deal with hope means a few things are going to change around us. And those things relate to the people that we connect with and how we connect with them. And we can spend a lot of time talking about this now, but I think what we need to remember is one of the reasons God allows disappointment to come into our lives is because we've got to see disappointment as God's big pruning shears. He's going to cut some people away from us, inevitably. And the circumstances would, because you know what disappointment or crisis does? You turn around and you go like, oh my goodness, I always thought we were friends, but clearly, as we said as a kid, I was thoughting wrong. We were. Maybe I was a friend, but you weren't. I've just come from a friend now who's sitting way down in that deep dark pit of depression, and the people around him are very concerned about him. But it's quite sad to see what a failure to realign yourself can do. Because God causes like really bad things to happen in our lives. It's like David with his so-called advisors. They're meant to give him counsel on how to conduct his life and matters of state. But when it comes to dealing with disappointment, they're just like the rest of culture and society. They don't know what's going on. And the counsel they give him is exactly contrary to what his heart tells him and what the Holy Spirit tells him to do. Because they live in a world that is not all that authentic. It's artificial. It's fake. It's a world of pretension and external perception. And they're good people and they're nice people, but they're not necessarily friends. And the love and the relationship there is not really authentic. And so there's a necessary realignment that happens. And a lot of us, instead of going with it and understanding that this is God's sovereign hand that's doing this, we experience a greater sense of loss and hurt and pain. And we don't embrace the fact that our God is, he's the big garden man. And he walks into our vineyard, he walks into our garden ever so often, seasonally, with his big pruning shears. And it seems indiscriminate, and we live in a wine-growing area. And I tell you, it's always shocking to see what those people do with those poor vines every year. They cut them down to nothing. You can't ever think that any good will come from this thing because it got killed. It looks like it's dead. And I mean, if vines could bleed, they'd just be all red. But the amazing thing is that pruning is what makes our valley a very, very rich and powerful one. I mean, you drink all that lovely red wine out here. I went into a place in Stockholm that sells wine the other day, and most of the wine is dreadful except that which comes from where I come from. I mean, it was so nice to pick up a few bottles of wine and being able to say, I know this winemaker. And he's just up the road from us. But, you know, in our lives, we've got to allow God to move powerfully, but painfully. It's a necessary evil. It's a necessary pain. It's good for us. And, you know, what I can say from personal experience is it's just important that we not get so fixated with a sense of loss. In other words, there are people that you know you've just gotta walk not away from them. It's just that you're moving on and they're not. They're still stuck in the place where they've got a certain worldview and they've got a certain expectation of life and they're gonna deal with life in the same way. But I'm following the walking man, Christ, and he's moving on and I'm watching him, and we're gonna talk about that in just a second. And I'm going to have to leave them behind because they won't come and I'm following. But then at the same time, while you're saying those goodbyes, it's so important to turn around and see, my goodness, there are a lot of people that are walking with me and I never expected them to be here. In fact, I never expected them to be there for me. I didn't know who the real people were and the real friends were that God had already placed in my life. Because it's amazing how we attracted to our ideas of the cool and the sexy in terms of people. And then God looks at it very differently. And by the time you honestly look around, you realize, oh my goodness, God, these are awesome people. My reading this morning was from Psalm 16 where David says, and the people that I really look up to, they like the royalty, the people of God, the righteous ones. They're the amazing people. They're the awesome people in this life. And And God then, it's not like He adds people. Those people have always been there. It's just that you've allowed them to come off the wall. They were your wallflowers. They were just part of your wallpaper for so long. Now they've come alive. The Christ has animated them and now they're in your space. And they are the most amazing people that you discovering or sometimes rediscovering. But there's a relational realignment. Okay, we're almost done. And then finally, there's a reshaping that goes on. And a truism that I'm wanting to leave with you today is this one. That my size determines the size, the magnitude of my crisis. My size also determines God's magnitude. And so that's the most painful part of a crisis. Because it you know, if life is lived on the edge of a precipice, then what a disappointment does is it pushes you over the edge. But it's not the pushing that is the shocking issue. It's the ease with which we get pushed off that edge. And, you know, when you're in the big washing machine tumble dryer of life, when you have no control over the big variables in your life, it forces you to rethink your humanity. You know, if we don't get that, I tell you, the biggest challenge God has with humanity collectively and especially in the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, and it plays out doctrinally, theologically, is that, you know, if you look at nations that have had a run of sort of unbroken prosperity for a few generations, like in Europe, I mean, 60 years ago, suddenly Europe decided that it's cool to be atheistic. And you know where that thinking comes from? Uninterrupted success. Makes for the most incredible vanity. Because we really believe that we caused all of this. We're responsible and we're smart enough to maintain it. Until Rome has its Vesuvius moment, the mountain begins to speak. And then we have 1,000 oh my gods ringing to heaven. And that's why we find a pattern throughout history. Is if you want to find faith, go to places where humans suffer. Where we live in South Africa, we have crime statistics that just dwarf anything that could happen in Syria even today. It is just frightening. We don't like to talk about it because we're sunshine people. We are we are great denialists. But, you know, the other thing that is undeniable about us too is if you're a believer, you've got to begin to grapple with the reality of God and His promises and His faithfulness and the fact that He's authentic and His commitment to us is real. I have a home without an alarm or without a fence. And we live in a neighborhood that is just typical of neighborhoods like ours. And there's a lot of, not only theft, but there's robbery, which means people come into your house in broad daylight or at night when you're there. And you get held up in your house and robbed of whatever. My neighbor once got robbed twice on the same day. It was a Monday. It was a bad Monday for him. And, you know, we have no fence, so we have beggars walking up to our door daily. I have a stream, but we live at the foot of a mountain, so I'm way up on the hill. And I always feel that if somebody's taken the trouble, and one of the beggars, Shami, has a pair of crutches, and I think the gangsters broke his ankles, and now it didn't set properly, so it's going to have to get broken and reset again. So, but he drags himself up the hill, and then he arrives there. And then, you know, you've got to reward him for that effort, because he's a beggar, but that's hard work in my book. But so we've got the stream of beggars coming there, but, you know, we don't have any incidents. We don't have burglaries, theft, robberies, nothing. You know, and it's hard to explain it to our neighbors, except that, you know, there's something spooky going on there. Something very
It's hard to explain that to the insurance people who are wanting to sell me insurance policies all the time, and I just, for some reason, just don't get around to it. But, you know, the great thing about living in space that is fraught with danger and with pressure and with a little bit of suffering is not necessarily bad for us. And I'm not wishing that on the rest of the world. But I'm saying it's a human weakness that if we have uninterrupted prosperity and blessing, we tend to become not only vain, but even vaunted. You know, and people feel that they're powerful enough to be blasphemous and to cock a snoot at God. And, you know, someone once said that history teaches us nothing. Because every other civilization, just before its demise, came to where Western civilization is today. All the same moral dilemmas. Exactly the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Do we have the right to take life? No, we don't have the right, so there's no death penalty. But we may kill the old people because they're expendable. And yes, we may kill our babies even after birth. We maintain the most incredible double standards in the name of whatever, human rights. I can go on and on and on. But all I'm saying, those issues aren't new. Just a cursory glance at human history over the ages shows us that we're not in a good place at the moment. The other thing that is very common about a cursory glance at history is that nature seems to stand up and say enough. And so they have very good natural reasons to point at when we look at the demise of mighty civilizations. And may I add, some of the civilizations of the past were mightier than the one that we have today. We're not the greatest. We still cannot build pyramids. We cannot shape the megalithic, what we call stones, but they're not stones. I mean, they're much bigger than this building, and they cut down to microscopic perfection back in the day. We still cannot do that. Then we can't transport them. We can't place them. We can't do construction the way they did thousands of years ago. So we're not as wonderful as we think. That free energy sources on this earth, and that's another conversation for another time for somebody who wants to argue with me about the merits of evolution, but just very interesting. Finally, disappointment comes to help us. We've got a word in South Africa that the rest of the world must learn. It's focus. Refocus. It's there. I know you think of it differently as refocus. There are too many South Africans in this room. And for there's a if we can go to the next slide. The Apostle Paul says, to conclude, let no one give me any more trouble, because the scars I have show that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the sharing the golden rule, told us to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But there's an element of self-respect that comes. It's the reward for our commitment or our choice to deal with disappointment the godly way. And it's tough, but it's so incredibly rewarding. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, I've been through some stuff like King David. As a soldier, if you want to see who I am in the greater scheme of things, you've got to look at my shoulder. I've got these little, what do you call these things that soldiers have on their shoulders? No, not muscles. It's an epi. No. It's an epaulet, I think it's called. And it says something about your rank. And it's the picture that I get when the Apostle Paul says, I want you to show me some respect
because of the scars I bear. Every disappointment, every couple who's lost a child, and I don't know how you recover from that, but I've got friends who've actually recovered from that. I have families who weren't very spiritual, but after the disappointment passed, were closer to God and discovered God and found God in the process. And again, one of those unexpected blessings that come with the disappointment is not only a greater self-knowledge, but a greater self-acceptance, a greater self-respect. You know, when we deal with disappointment the godly way, and the godly way is like David, there comes a place where you receive strength to do the unthinkable. David receives news that the baby's dead. He gets up, goes to the temple, falls on his knees and worships God. He has a Job moment. He says, God, you've given the child and you've taken the child and it's your right to do with the child as you please because it's yours. It wasn't mine. That's worship, people. God, I really nurtured the hope that I was going to make my ideal weight in the next 3 months, and I didn't make it. And I put so much into it. It didn't happen. You know, the correct response is to go to God and say, God, I give you my best. It wasn't good enough. I failed, but I worship you, God. Thank you that you know and you understand. Help me to deal with it. I mean, somebody's little disappointment is somebody else's last straw. We never know. Only God knows. But once we've come to the place where we, like David, deal with these things, God then does something very special in our hearts, and I want us to really get our hearts around this. God then begins to affirm us in a way that defies explanation. I mean, David stands up, he worships the Lord, and then he gets his cologne on. He has himself cleaned up. And then he goes to Bathsheba, that wife that he should associate with this dark place and his own sinfulness and his lustfulness and his pain and his weakness and his mortality and everything. You know, all of us are human, so we've got a dark side. And God knows that about us when he calls us. So now David's got this woman in his life. He's at this liaison with her, and he's meant to go into reaction. He's meant to just clear out the place and get rid of her, whatever, you know, kings didn't back in those days. Scripture says he goes back to her and he loves her, and she falls pregnant again, and there's a little boy, and then Scripture says, and God loved the boy. His name was Solomon. He ended up being the next king. But there's a space of grace that we moved into now that we couldn't if we didn't allow God to reposition us, to realign us, to reshape us, and to refocus us. And it makes us see God a little bit differently. We see ourselves differently, but we also see the people around us differently. Because every scar does something to the way we view reality. And that's why disappointment is going to be a part of life. And why I believe this message is so important is because, you know, it's not an issue here, but if you're in America this morning and you're one of those television Christians who wouldn't get out of bed to go to church, but then you could hear great sermons about your best life now and how God's going to give you the best and the very best and the ideal and the perfect because he's a perfect God and he wants the perfect and the ideal and the very best for you right now. You know? I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just saddened by the fact that, again, when you live in an environment where the culture has been so informed by aspirations that are just material, then we develop these Disney, Alice in Wonderland type derivations of the gospel. And disappointments are great, you know, because they bring us right back to the heart of the message of Christ. And it's the message of the cross. Because we as Christians have been gifted with an orientation and a power that nobody else has. It's the power of the cross. In other words, the ability to relate to pain in a healthy way. We don't run from it. I mean, just talking about Syria this morning, we've been trying to get our government and the neighboring governments just to open their doors, because we've been, some friends of ours in the UK, poised to repatriate families. And, you know, nobody cared. And my friends in high places, they're too busy, and it's against their principles right now. And gave me all those stupid little answers. But now for the next little while, it's going to be fashionable because the media picked up on it, because they can sell a lot of newspapers and they can get a lot of likes and clicks. The world's a cynical place. But the fact is that God has given us as believers a special grace. When that grace comes into your life, when God begins to reveal his goodness, like to David. So, David, you're really messed up. But, David, I love you and I'm there for you. I take your mess and I make it your message. But you must stay with me. Gravitate toward me. Don't run from me. And allow me to prune not only your life socially, but you. Because sometimes the disappointment says that you were too small in your own eyes. You must allow me to cut away the shame, as the word came this morning. That sense of false guilt and humiliation and disgrace that you've been carrying with you. I want to cut it away, because there are cancerous growths that have attached itself to your soul, and I need to cut it away. But I need for you to be still. I need for you to come into the secret place so I can do that. And you can't love others until you love yourself. You can't show love until I've healed you in this area of just self-respect. And God does incredibly redemptive things, beautiful things. And for other people, God says, well, you were just a little bit too big. So I need to resize you so you can fit into your shoes, the shoes that I have given you with which to walk your road, your redemptive road. Can we stand this morning as we conclude? I just want to say that, you know, disappointment is a big thing, because, as I said, whenever we touch on one, we know what happens. You're not touching on your deepest disappointment, because them we don't speak of. I mean, I've been in ministry for 40 years now, so I know how the pattern works. Somebody says, Pastor, I need to see you. And I say, fine, come to see me. And then we'll talk about some things, and people weep. And then it took me a couple of years to figure this out. Then we pray through things, and the person leaves. And then I have a sense that this was just exploratory. They haven't told me what they really came to tell me. They just came to see if I were a safe option. And if I were competent, and if I were committed and emotionally invested, was I present? Because they're testing the waters. And so I've learned to just patiently wait. Not always, and sometimes I say, well, but I know you haven't said what you really wanted to say. Tell me what you really wanted to say. Let's pray about what you're really here for. But, you know, it works the same with us and God. And that's why disappointment sometimes repetitive in our lives. It takes us a while to let God into those areas of deep disappointment. And so I'm going to pray this morning that God does a very special thing in your life. That you receive the strength to open up your heart, to allow just the goodness of God to flow from the tip right to the root of this massive iceberg, to surface the whole thing. And the beautiful thing about this iceberg is when it surfaces, the sun does the rest. It takes a couple of hours and it just becomes part of your sea, your ocean again. Beautiful healing happens. But then you've grown. But your landscape's changed. Because you've changed. Because your eyes have been changed. And life's either as real or unreal as our eyes determine. And so that's what God is, a healing. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus this morning, I want to bring to you every life, and you know the journey. You know the steps that have been taken. But you were there when some of those steps led to pitfalls. We were like Joseph, we were dropped down this deep dark hole and our brothers ran away, and then later we discovered that they actually sold us, and that's what we're doing at the bottom of this pit. And then we come out and then things don't get better. We become slaves and prisoners of circumstance. And Father, this morning I pray that you would make us those people who would emerge from our dark places with the sun of your blessing, your grace shining softly upon us. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to allow your sovereign hand to do in our lives what you've wanted to do. To move us from that place of pain to the place of engagement with you, in the name of Jesus. I thank you that you are the great healer. But Father, you're not so interested in what happens in us or through us or around us as you are interested in what happens to our hearts, that place where you would reside and where you would feel welcome. And Father, I pray for hearts that just by default have turned away from you and have closed toward you, even if it's just in some measure. God, a heart that would begin to sing those songs of deliverance again. Sing, you are good. Despite what happened, despite how I experienced it, despite what I think, you are good. You are good. Not because my reason dictates that today, but because my heart wants to believe that. My heart says so. And Father, this morning I want to say to you, my heart wants to say to you that you need not earn my trust. And I'm sorry for having been so big and so exalted that I actually have this expectation that you're going to win my trust. God, this morning I cannot do this, but I want to do it. I want to give you my trust again. And in doing so, I know that you'll heal me of all the pain. You will surface my iceberg, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Fred. yeah, Father, we we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you that your word speaks into every heart, into every soul, into every situation. We thank you, God, that as we choose, God, to turn our hearts to you, Father, we are able to learn to trust you, Lord, more, and able to embrace what you are doing through every circumstance, God. While every eye is closed this morning, if I just feel that if you feel that your heart has been hardened in some ways, or you've almost turned away a bit from the Lord in certain ways, in terms of trusting Him, in terms of expectation, in terms of dealing with disappointments, then I really feel there's a grace this morning to turn back and to receive just that grace again. So just where you're standing now, and actually I just want to ask you, if that's you this morning, I want to ask you to come to the front and receive that grace. And the same, also, if you feel that you're facing disappointments and you're working through disappointments now that are stretching you beyond what you feel you're able to bear, then I feel it is a place also to come and receive that grace and provision from Him this morning. Amen. Amen. So if you want to, if that's you this morning, I want to pray with you. If you want to respond to the word in any other way, I want to invite you to also come forward for prayer. Okay. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you, God, that you ministered to our hearts and to the deepest part, Lord. And I thank you that you speak to every person here in a very specific way. We thank you that you are able to finish the work, Lord, that you've started. And you are able to complete the good work, Lord, in every heart and every life. In Jesus' name, Lord. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you minister to every heart. We thank you that you rain on those seeds that have been planted in our hearts, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have any other prayer needs,